Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I'll begin reading at verse 10. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. We read, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them." Amen. Please be seated. And let's ask for the Lord's help as we enter into the preaching of His Word. Father, we enter into another week, again the first day of the week, and our needs are very similar. Father, we need to hear a word from You. We have needs for spiritual nourishment. We have needs to eat, to partake of spiritual meat and drink. And Father, we know that it would be nothing but air and foil, Father, if we were to do it in our own strength. Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit so that the words that are spoken are Your words. We ask that You would bless them, that You would propel them forth. Give liberty to the one who speaks, so that he speaks in freedom, not trapped by his notes, not struggling for words. And we ask that it would be as though You Yourself spoke through this man this morning. And Father, we pray for every hearer. We pray for the mind that is currently distracted, thinking about other things. We ask that You would focus that mind upon Your Word. We pray for the heart that is anxious and concerned and that could drive the thoughts away. We pray, Father, again, give the heart an interest and a longing after the word preached. And then, Father, we pray, as You give a hunger for the table, Father, set a banquet to be eaten and drunk. Lord, we pray that good would be done this day to the souls of men and to Your name. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
There is a richness in the Old Testament that I believe is many times neglected or often ignored. Too many Christians and too many churches limit themselves to half of a Bible. Sometimes we distance ourselves from the Old Testament saints as though we possibly couldn't do what we read of them doing in the Scriptures. We might even read about them, and as we're reading or as we hear the word read, we're shaking our heads at what they're doing. We wonder how anyone could be so blind or so careless or so foolish. But again, if we're honest with ourselves, we see the same hearts within us that we see in the Israelites in the Old Testament. And there are warnings and there are promises in the Old Testament that are fervent and powerful. And it's one of those passages that I want to consider with you this morning. And you know something of the power of it because we've just read it in your hearing. But my prayer is that the fervency and the power of this passage would not be eclipsed by the preacher, but would flow through as a conduit, the preacher. Now just a brief word by way of background. Ezekiel chapter 33 marks the start of a new section in the book of Ezekiel. In the first 24 chapters of the book, Ezekiel spent his time warning the exiles that were already in Babylon of Jerusalem's upcoming destruction. Because of the impenitence, because of the lack of repentance, and because of the continuing sin of Judah, the southern kingdom would be completely decimated. And after proclaiming judgment upon Jerusalem, Ezekiel prophesies then destruction upon the surrounding enemies of Judah. Having prophesied of Judah's fall, then he prophesies of the fall of Judah's enemies from chapter 25 through chapter 32. And beginning with Ammon to the east, the prophet works his way clockwise to Moab and Edom and Philistia. He completes the circuit speaking of Tyre and Sidon. And then he jumps down south to the major power of Egypt. Seven nations in all. And as Babylon was God's instrument in punishing his own people, it's Babylon also who will be the main weapon that God uses against these seven enemies of Judah. And then after these oracles against the nations, Ezekiel turns to happier things. And from chapter 33 to the end of the book, chapter 48, he prophesies of the future restoration of Judah. And although Israel had finally reaped the punishment that was due their continuing sin, although the survivors were scattered, and although they were exiles under Babylon, God would bring restoration for the sake of his name and for the sake of his people. And it's here that we join Ezekiel at the very beginning of this more happy section of prophecy. Now, Ezekiel was first commissioned as a watchman over the house of Israel back in chapter 3. But now, in the beginning of this new section of ministry, in the first 9 verses of chapter 33, God recalls, or perhaps he even renews, Ezekiel's commission as a watchman. Ezekiel was a watchman over the house of Israel, and he faithfully sounded the alarm. But Israel did not take heed. But because Ezekiel was a faithful watchman and sounded the alarm, their death, their punishment was upon their own heads. But now Jerusalem is destroyed. Now Judah is decimated. And Ezekiel could have thought that his duty was complete. What need is there for a watchman if the city is already fallen? But the Lord God reiterates, although Ezekiel's prophecy has come to pass, his work as a prophet is not yet done. He's still a watchman over the house of Israel. And then we enter into verse 10. The Lord transitions into verse 10. And let me just mention, before I get into that actual verse, I'd like to cover this passage that we're going to consider this morning under 3 main heads. I was going to make it 4, but I didn't figure we had the time. So we're going to cover it in 3 main heads. We'll consider the desperate situation, the encouraging oath, and then thirdly, the fervent plea. So the desperate situation, the encouraging oath, and then the fervent plea. And looking at the desperate situation, the Lord transitions from this reiteration of Ezekiel's call as a watchman, and he says in verse 10, "Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" So the Lord begins, "Now as for you, son of man." And the Lord addresses Ezekiel as son of man in this book more than 90 times. And opposed to God's divinity and opposed to God's greatness, son of man is emphasizing the humanity and the weakness, the smallness, the creatureliness of the prophet. And having reminded Ezekiel of his responsibility and calling as a watchman, the Lord now informs his prophet what to say, what the new message is, Having reminded Ezekiel of his continuing ministry, he now informs him of the new message. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel to speak again to the house of Israel. He's to address himself to what the Israelites are saying, what the exiles are saying in Babylonia. And what are they saying? They are saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? And I'd like to notice three things in this desperate situation described here. First of all, let's notice Israel's recognition and admission of sin. Israel's recognition and their admission of sin. There were years when the nation of Israel didn't see their sin. And they wouldn't or they couldn't see their transgressions. And there's actually a pattern of statements in the book of Malachi where the Lord says, for example, chapter 1, verse 6, you say, how have we despised your name? Chapter 1, verse 7, you say, how have we defiled you? Chapter 2, verse 17, you say, how have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 8, you say, how have we robbed you? Chapter 3, verse 13, you say, what have we spoken against you? And what's going on in this audience that Malachi is addressing is either the people don't recognize their sin, they don't see their sin, or the people won't admit their sin. And the Lord God has to show them their sin or prove to them their sin. But that isn't the case for these exiles in Babylon. Jerusalem is gone. The temple is destroyed. The ark is lost. And Israel says, this is because of our transgressions and our sins. They see their sin. They own their sin and they admit their sin. They don't just speak of transgressions and sins in general. They label it our transgressions and our sins. It's our evil that has done this. Now, there are evils that we experience just simply because of sin in general. Sickness and senility, tornado and tsunami, cancer and cataracts. There's a world of evil let loose upon the earth because of Adam's sin in the garden. And we can say, when our children are vomiting from the flu, or when we see children starving in Ethiopia, we can say, when we see our parents suffering from Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, when we rise up in the morning with a pain in our back and our knees and our necks, we can say, if it weren't for Adam's sin in the garden, this would not exist. This would not be. These things that we are suffering from, these adversities, that would not exist if sin had not first entered into the world. Those things are because of sin, sin in general, but not necessarily because of a particular sin that we've committed. But there's other times when God brings a particular chastisement or discipline or punishment for a particular sin. And we can multiply examples from the Old Testament and the New. Just thinking of the Old Testament, whether it's Nadab and Abihu, or Uzzah and Uzziah, Miriam and Gehazi. In the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira, Herod Agrippa and the Corinthians. Specific punishments enacted upon them for specific sins. And the exiles here, they recognize and they profess that this punishment of ours, this isn't just because we live in a sinful world. It isn't just because we live in a fallen world. This happened because of a particular punishment for particular sins. The exiles recognize their transgression and they confess their sin. Our transgressions and our sins have caused this. Secondly, notice Israel's recognition of judgment. Israel's recognition of judgment. Now, I've already kind of assumed this in the first head. It was Israel's judgment that revealed to them their sin. But let me consider their recognition of judgment briefly. Not only does Israel recognize their transgression and their sin, but they recognize that their sin has found them out. And they say, in that verse 10, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. Now, men can recognize that evil comes without recognizing it as divinely sent. Someone with a worldly outlook, for example, a worldling, might simply say, well, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem because they had greater military might. Judah was one little country surrounded by little countries, and Babylon had an expansive empire. A worldly man might attribute Judah's defeat and exile to mere human causes. Others might recognize at least that evil comes upon them and that God is the one in control of it, but not recognize it as punishment. And we have examples in Scripture of where things fell upon men, but it was not in the sense of punishment. There was a famine in the time of Abraham. There was a famine in the time of Isaac. There was a famine in the time of Jacob and his sons. But those periods of famine were not because of their sins. God was behind this tsunami that has struck Japan. But we can't say from that this tsunami struck Japan because Japan is more sinful than the United States. We cannot say that. We know it's divine. We know it was divinely sent, but we don't know if it's a punishment for particular sin. But these exiles in Babylon, they knew that the destruction of Jerusalem was not only an act of God's sovereignty, they knew that it was an act of God's sovereign judgment. It wasn't just that God had brought it to pass, but God had brought it to pass in order to punish their specific sin. And this is what God had warned them for years. One of the reasons they can recognize this is because God had warned them that unless they would turn, that this would come upon them. In fact, God had warned His people under Moses that continued impenitence, continued rebellion, continued disobedience would finally lead to exile, being cut off from the land. And now it has come to pass, and the exiles recognize the fact of their judgment and the certain justice of their judgment. They recognize that this is judgment taking place and that God is just in bringing it to pass. They say, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. Now notice in the third place here, Israel's declaration of despair. Israel's declaration of despair. And they say, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? And this word translated here, rotting away, is not widely used. It's found about seven times in the Old Testament, seven times in the Bible. Of these seven occurrences, it's found three times in Ezekiel, but there's also a significant usage in Leviticus chapter 26. And I'm going to ask you to turn there in Leviticus chapter 26. As you're turning, I'll mention the prophets served as God's covenant prosecutors. But when was the covenant first made with the nation? It was under Moses. And it's under Moses that we find the promised blessings for obedience and the promised curses for disobedience, or the threatened curses for disobedience. And Moses will repeat those to the people on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 28, but they first come to us in Leviticus chapter 26. And so the Lord gives the blessings of obedience. If you obey me, this is what I will heap upon you in verses 3 through 13. But then, beginning with verse 14, he lists the curses to be imposed in the case of national disobedience. And he begins, verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you." And then the Lord begins listing the calamities and the punishments that will come upon them. And he lists them in a series or a progression or even a descent. He lists a punishment and then he breaks in verse 18 and says, if after all these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And he goes on to describe further punishment. Then in verse 21 he says, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague upon you seven times according to your sins. And he speaks of further punishment. And then in verse 23, he says, and if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. And then describing further punishments, he then says in verses 27 and 28, he says, "Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins." Do you see what the Lord is saying? If you disobey, I'm going to do this. And if you keep disobeying, then I'm going to do this. And if you keep disobeying, then I'm going to do this. There's a progression, and Israel can repent at any point in time during this progression or during this descent. But if they continue in rebellion and disobedience and impenitence, then they will plummet all the way to the bottom of these curses. And in the final curse, the Lord warns that He shall make the land desolate and scatter them among the nations. And He says this in verses 38 and 39. Notice what He says in verses 38 and 39. He says, "But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them." Notice that repeated phrase. This is only used seven times in the Old Testament. Here's one verse where it's used twice and included in this final curse, included in their exile and their being deported to foreign lands, is this idea of them rotting away, withering away because of their iniquity in captivity. Then Ezekiel chapter 4, he takes up this idea. He's called to be a living picture in Ezekiel chapter 4. Among other things, he's eating unclean bread in order to picture that those in Jerusalem would waste away, they would rot away in their iniquity. Again, in Ezekiel 24, the prophet is called upon to be another living illustration. He's told that he will lose his wife, the desire of his eyes, and he's not to mourn. He's not to mourn in order to illustrate what Israel would do when the temple and when Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Lord says, "You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities." And now, what are the exiles saying? They're saying, it's true. All that the Lord has warned, all that Ezekiel has prophesied has come to pass. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them in foreign captivity, in exile under Babylon. And then they give this statement of fervent grief and despair. They ask, "How then can we live? How then can we live?" The exiles recognize their sins. They feel the weight of their transgressions. They feel the weight of their guilt. They recognize God's punishment. They recognize that the final curse of the covenant, exile to rot in their iniquity, is taking place. They know that God's punishment is just. And they're concerned as to whether they're going to survive, whether they're going to live, whether they're going to continue on. But they expect further, final, and inescapable punishment. They expect utter, entire, and inevitable destruction. Theirs was the sin, and theirs was the continued impenitence, and they imagine that what they're experiencing now in exile is just the merest sip of the cup of God's wrath, just the merest foretaste, the first fruits of the full harvest of His anger. And their plaintive question here is how they might live, but the expected answer is, there's no way. We're not going to live. We're doomed to destruction, doomed to die. Our fate is sealed. But the Lord has something to say in the next verse. And if I can get back to Ezekiel 33, let's consider in the next head the encouraging oath. And the Lord says in chapter 33 and verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Notice that the Lord begins with an oath. Now, God is not a man that he should change his mind, and it's impossible for God to lie. Can't we take every word that the Lord speaks, every word that's uttered from His mouth, and treat it as though it was graven in stone, unalterable, fixed in heaven? But God makes some of His words more sure, in this case, by an oath. And borrowing from the words from the writer to the Hebrews, since he can swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. And he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God." He enters into an oath about the surety of this declaration. And what does he declare? He says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." So here's two contrasting statements, a negative statement and a positive statement. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he does take pleasure in the wicked turning and living. Now, why does the Lord say this? Why is this the Lord's reaction to what the exiles are saying? Consider the exiles much. I want to suggest that much of their reasoning is good. Much of what they've done is good. They see their sin. They confess their sin. That's good. They recognize judgment. They acknowledge that that judgment is just. That's good. They anticipate future judgment and further judgment, and they have a desire to escape that judgment. That's good. But I submit that these exiles, they expect that there's no way to escape that judgment, and that that's where they're wrong. Why do they believe that this judgment is unavoidable, that it's inescapable? And I would suggest that it's because they don't believe that God is willing to forgive them their sin. They don't believe that God is willing to take them back. They know that God is a God of justice. They've seen His justice in action. They know that they're sinful. They've seen the punishment of their sin. And so they conclude that, well, judgment is inevitable. We know that God is just, and we know that we're sinful. Therefore, judgment is coming. But the Lord God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." In the death of the wicked. And some act even today as though God was some cruel tyrant who delighted in punishment. They act as though God was always watching and waiting, thunderbolt in hand, watching, looking for the opportunity to squash a man as soon as he steps out of line. Before he was converted, Luther could confess, "Love God, sometimes I hate Him." Now, how could Luther say that? Because he knew God as a God who in justice demanded righteousness, but he didn't yet know God as a God who in mercy supplied righteousness. And there are those today, they may know the greatness of their guilt and their sin. They may know that God is just in His judgments. They may know that a final judgment is coming. And they ask, in light of this, how can I live? What hope is there for me? Out of despair and hopelessness, some then might give themselves over to sin. They may reason that if they can't escape the punishment due their sin, they might as well give themselves over to the pleasures of sin. Now that's, by the way, that's just wrong-headed thinking anyway. Even if it was known that a man was doomed to hell, it would be far better for him to have the least amount of sin possible upon him when he entered into that punishment. But some, out of despair, give up out of despair. Others may not give up in despair, but they remain hopeless, or they hope without hope all their lives. But God is not a God of harsh, unfeeling justice. He's a God of mercy. He takes no delight in punishing men, the crown of His creation. And to picture an illustration here, imagine a king, a good and a just king, a king who rules his people well. And imagine that this king has a son, his joy, his delight, but this son grows up. And one day it's discovered that this son has become a child molester and a murderer. Court is held, and the king's son stands before his father to be sentenced for his crimes. And the father issues the death penalty. Now, does the king delight in the death of his wicked son? No, he grieves the death of his wicked son. If he could, the king would move heaven and earth, perhaps even sacrifice his own self, if he could change what had happened. But the king cannot deny himself. As much as he loves his son, the king is a just king, and he cannot change his nature. And so he sentences his son to death, but he takes no pleasure in the death of his son. And neither does God delight in the death of a sinner. He takes no pleasure in casting his creature into the outer darkness. He takes no delight in casting his sons into the lake of fire. Your sin may be great. God knows that it's even greater than you think it is. But don't you think that judgment is inescapable? God takes no delight in the death of a sinner. Now there is something the Lord says that he delights in. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now notice the Lord does not say, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked live. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And I want to suggest that there is a balance here. God takes no pleasure that the wicked die. But neither does God take any pleasure that the wicked live unless the wicked turn from their way and live. God, in his mercy, does not sacrifice his justice so that the wicked can live on in wickedness. God, in his mercy, finds a way to maintain his justice, but a way in which the wicked can live if he turns from his wickedness. God is both just and merciful, and no doctrine of God is complete or balanced if it doesn't uphold that God is both just and merciful. Against those who might think that God is righteous but unmerciful, that God is holy but maybe even a cruel holiness, the Lord God swears with an oath that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but delights in his repentance and in his life. But others would swing the pendulum to the opposite error. And there are those who would say, well, God is love. Or typically they might say, my God is a God of love. He's not concerned about punishing sin. He can simply shrug off sin with a wink and a laugh, chuckling that boys will be boys. Against these, let's note that God encourages men not to continue in sin, but God encourages men to turn from sin. And sin and Satan will try and twist God's justice into despair and try and twist God's mercy into license. And we need to hold these things in balance. The devil whispers that God is just and wrath is inescapable, so you might as well throw yourself into your sin. The devil whispers that God is merciful and so he's provided an escape for wrath so you can continue in your sin. And both of those are damnable lies. Against Satan's whispers, God is swearing an oath to encourage man to repent. So God is just and merciful both. He's just and the wicked will die. God doesn't take any delight in it, but the wicked will die. But God is also merciful. And the wicked who turns will live. Finally, we see the fervent plea. The fervent plea. And having declared under oath that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he takes delight in repentance and delight in the life of the wicked, the Lord then continues. And he says, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Having encouraged men to repent, the Lord now exhorts them or commands them or pleads with them to repent. Turn back from your evil ways. And this is perhaps even an answer to the despairing question that the exiles asked in verse 10 when they asked, how then can we live? The Lord is answering, you can live by turning. You can live by turning back from your evil ways. And repentance is a turning. And when you turn, you've got to turn from one direction to another. You turn from your left to your right. You turn from the north to the south. But you have to turn from something and to something. And the Lord says here that in repentance, a wicked man turns from his way. A wicked man turns from his way, the way of wickedness. Now the Lord pleads, turn back from your evil ways. In verse 12 and verse 19, he also speaks of the wicked man turning from his wickedness. Or in verse 14, he speaks of him as turning from his sin. There's a turning from in repentance. There's a forsaking and a turning our backs upon the sins that we once held dear. And then three times in verse 14 and verse 16 and verse 19, the Lord speaks of the wicked practicing justice and righteousness. There's not only a turning from, but there's a turning to. And the wicked man, he turns from his wickedness unto the practicing, the continual practice of righteousness and justice. In verse 15, the Lord even spells out what practicing justice and righteousness looks like. He says, you want a picture of what justice and righteousness looks like in everyday life? He says, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity. That's what walking in justice and righteousness looks like. Now, there's two conditions to salvation. Repentance and faith. There's times that writers will mention them together. Mark records that after John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. At other times, only one of these two might be mentioned. In Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In the very next chapter, when Paul is giving his sermon on Mars Hill, in Acts 17, he declares that God says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So sometimes both of these two conditions are mentioned together. Sometimes if one is only mentioned, but anytime one is mentioned, the other one is implied. These go together like two halves of a scissors. You can't have one without the other. There's no such thing as someone who believes who hasn't repented of his sin. There's no such thing as a so-called carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a person who believes and doesn't repent. From our passage, what do we know as truths? We know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked will die. And God takes pleasure in the wicked, turning from his wicked way so that he might live. Now, if you believe just those two truths, the wicked will die, and God takes no delight in it. But those who turn shall live, and God delights in that. If you only know those two truths, if you believe them and you trust God, then you'll repent. If you're not repenting, it's because you don't believe those two truths, or you don't trust God. They have to go together. They're never found separate. So, and God is pleading here. He's pleading, believe me, trust me, I swear by myself as I live. I delight to save the wicked who turns from his wicked way. Don't think it's hopeless to repent because God is merciful. But don't think it's unnecessary to repent because God is also just. And God pleads here, turn back from your evil ways. And he adds, why then will you die, O house of Israel? Israel has asked, we're rotting in our sin. How can we live? And God answers, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? Now, I would rather be BC than PC. I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct. But let me tell you something that clashes with what the world tells you. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every man living is either a wicked man or they're a wicked man who's turned from their wicked way. One of the two. They're either wicked or they were wicked. Every man, woman, boy, or girl either is wicked or was wicked. Now, how does that clash with what the world says? What's the world's definition of wicked people? The world's definition of wicked people is limited to child molesters and rapists. And the natural thought of a man would be, well, I'm not wicked. I've never killed anyone. Therefore, I'm not wicked. And if you were to imply to someone that they might be wicked, then what would be their reaction? They would be offended. Why? Because you're putting them in that limited and horrible category of murderers and child molesters. But the Bible teaches that the wicked are not some small and limited category. The wicked is a very broad category. And in fact, we are all born into this world as wicked. The wicked are not just limited to those most wicked of individuals. You can be a good citizen and you can be a good neighbor and you can be a good employee and still be wicked. You can be a nice guy, you can be a nice girl and still be wicked. You can be a churchgoer, you can be baptized and still be wicked. To be wicked, all you have to do is go your own way instead of following God's law. To be wicked, all you have to do is to be a lover of self before a lover of God. To be wicked, all you have to do is love this world and the things of this world more than you love God Almighty. Now, when you heard that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, you might have thought, well, that's nice for the wicked, but that doesn't apply to me because I'm not wicked. But according to the Bible standard, everyone here was wicked in the past, and some here now are wicked in the present. Some have repented, some have turned from wickedness and evil and sin, others have not repented. You're still holding fast to some sin or some sins. And God appeals to you. He pleads, turn back. Why will you die? Some of you may be running out of time. Some of you might have suspicions that you're running out of time. You've seen the years decrease, or you've seen the years pass by. You've seen the medical problems increase. Your body is wearing out. I was thinking here of sometimes when you see an hourglass gets to the end, sometimes the sand kind of sticks to the top. You need a little tap to get the sand flowing again. Some of you experience that in the hospital. You've needed something medically to take place to get you going again, to get the sand flowing again. Some of you have experienced perhaps brushes with death or faltering health, and you perhaps suspect that your time is running out, but there are many who don't even know that they're running out of time. Now you know, everyone here knows, that infants die. And children die. And teens die. And tweens die. Death doesn't say you must be this tall to ride. Death accepts all ages and all sizes. And you know that. Everyone knows that. But somehow, in our twisted thought processes, it always happens to somebody else. And you presume upon years when you may have only months or may have only days. And to all of you, God pleads, turn. Why would you die? Why would you die? Why not repent today? Why not turn from your sin today? What is it about sin that's worth hell? What is it about sin that's worth the wrath of the Almighty God? Is that sin so very precious to you? So very sweet to you? Is that sin of so much delight to you that you can't give it up for the sake of your own soul? Why will you die? Do you think that the pleasure you gain from hanging onto that sin is going to give you any comfort in the fires of hell? And God says, turn back, turn and live. Why will you die? Do you think that you're going to miss out on all the pleasures of this world if you come to Christ now? Do you plan on drinking your fill of the world and repenting later? Trying to drink from the world is like trying to drink salt water. It doesn't quench. It only makes your thirst the greater. Drinking from the world turns your taste off for heaven. Why will you die? Are you limping between two decisions, wanting to sit on the fence, not wanting to commit? To not repent, to continue in impenitence, is a decision in itself. You're like a spider enjoying the view from a spider's web and saying, I just, it's so beautiful here, and that spider's not all the way down here yet. You need to turn now, repent now, before the world cocoons you in its silky threads. God does not desire that you die, but He desires that you turn and live. And it doesn't matter how wicked you've been in the past, so long as you repent in the present. Notice the encouragement that God gives in the following verses. We already read them. But verse 12, God states, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. He will not stumble because of his wickedness. Verse 14 and 15. When the wicked turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, verse 15, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 16, none of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. The Lord says, you turn to righteousness, you turn from your sin. None of that previous wickedness will be remembered against you. It will all be forgotten. You will not stumble on account of it. And you may think that you're a son of Jezebel and Judas. You might be, a man can be a murderer like Moses or an adulterer like David. You could renounce Christ like Peter or persecute the church like Paul. But no sin repented of is great enough to keep you from heaven. No sin repented of is great enough to keep you from heaven. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cover every single sin that's ever been committed, but it only covers the sins of the repentant. If you're a little sinner or a great sinner, God takes no delight in your death. Why then will you die? Turn back, turn, and God will take pleasure in that you turn and live. Let's pray for blessing upon God's word. Father, I confess I feel in our little assembly almost as though I'm just preaching to the choir. But Father, you who are sovereign and you who knows the hearts of men, I pray that you would direct this arrow drawn at a venture. Father, I pray, Lord, bring conviction to those who are presumptuous, and bring true peace, Father, to those who are convicted. We pray for the work of your Spirit, not only in driving these words forth, but Father, in turning hearts from stone into flesh, in turning men from bramble bushes into fig trees, Father, in making a man a son of Adam and the devil to a son of Christ and of God. We pray for the regenerating work of your Spirit, Father, and we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.